Thank you, Brother Jim. It's a blessing to be here, and good to see most of you again. I see some familiar faces. Is this thing going to go down on me? Okay, it's good. I just didn't want it to, you know, how that could be. First of all, thank you so much for my birthday gift. I'm going to be finished in less than an hour. So let me tell you something that you would not know. It's a little bit of my testimony. I was born in Covington, Kentucky, and when I was 18 months old, I developed a serious blood disease. At that time, they did not know what the blood disease was all about. My parents were living there in Newport, Kentucky, and they had taken me to several pediatricians. They'd taken me to several doctors. And the problem was, I know you won't believe this, but the problem was I had, at 18 months, I weighed 9 pounds. I couldn't keep anything down. And so they took me to Children's Hospital in Cincinnati, Ohio. Dr. Harry Shirky was head of the pediatrician department. And he said to my mom and dad, "I do not know what's wrong with your son. I only know that I don't expect for him to live through the night." And it just devastated my dad. My dad was not saved. My mother had gotten saved about a year before that in a little Baptist church. And the pastor of that church had a discipleship program on the weeknights, not just Wednesday night. And she went and took all the discipleship lessons. And my mother got grounded in that little Baptist church by Pastor Doherty was his name. He's in heaven now. They became lifelong friends with my family. So here I am in the hospital, not knowing what is wrong with me. And at 18 months old and depleted and dying. So Dr. Shirky said something about his blood is not right. And so he ordered, back then they didn't know a whole lot about cholesterol. But what he ordered was a high content of fat in plasma. And in the hospital they started giving me transfusions. And over the next 9 months in that hospital, I received over 22 transfusions. And each time I would have a transfusion, I would get a little stronger and a little stronger. And they were mashing my medicine up in a banana and trying to do everything they could to keep me from dying, in which they did. Dr. Shirky did not know. Matter of fact, the disease now has a name. I met Dr. Shirky several years ago. He's gone now, but I met him several years ago and sat down in his office and talked to him extensively. And here's what he told me. He said he had had a stroke. He was in a wheelchair. And he said, I have had five children with this disease, and you are the only survivor of the five I had. And so I asked Dr. Shirky, I was pastoring in West Virginia then, and I asked Dr. Shirky, I said, "Dr. Shirky," I told him that I had become a Christian and a pastor, and I began to witness to him, and I asked him, and he was a Lutheran, and I said, "Do you have full assurance that if you would die today, you'd go to heaven?" And he says, "No, Rick, I don't have that assurance." But he says, "Here lately, I've done nothing but think about what's going to happen to me when I die. I had this stroke." And so the Lord opened the door, and I was able to lead him to the Lord, man who saved my life some 30 years prior, and the doctor got saved. It's a great story. My dad, Pastor Doherty told me one time, he says, "I came into your hospital room that night, and your dad was on his knees." My dad was unsaved. And my mother was praying, "Lord, whatever it takes to get my husband saved, I want to get my husband saved." And God touched my life. And my dad had his hand, here's what the pastor told me, he had his hands draped over your crib, and tears were just chasing one another off of his cheeks. And he was praying out loud, "Dear God, if you would just save my boy, don't let my boy die." And And he slipped in next to him, and he sat down, and here's what that pastor told my dad. He says, "Bert, I know you're not saved, and I know your heart means well. But Bert, until you get saved, God's not going to hear you pray for your boy. He's not going to answer that prayer. He may answer somebody else's prayer that's praying that way, but he's not going to answer your prayer." And it offended my dad at first. But after I started getting better, when I was about 2.5, almost 3 years old, we moved to Macon, Georgia, and my dad opened up a business. My mother found Mikado Baptist Church down in Macon. We started going, and she would invite my dad to every service, and she'd invite my dad to every revival. And one day, Lester Roloff flew into town, and my mother had him in our home. And Lester Roloff said, "Bert, I want you to come hear me preach tonight." Now, my dad had a small business with a backhoe and a dump truck. He put in septic tanks. He dug graves. He put in swimming pools. That's how he raised 6 kids. And so my dad promised to come that night. And we were meeting in a graveled, crushed gravel tabernacle while we were building the auditorium. Place was packed out. Over 1,000 people there that night. And my dad was about midway down. We sat on benches where you get some stickers in your rear if you're not careful. You couldn't play on them. Nothing as comfortable as you're sitting on right now. And during the invitation, here's what I saw. As just a tow-headed kid, here's what I saw. Lester Roloff came out of the pulpit. He walked down the aisle, and he put his arm around my dad. And he says, "Bert, one day they dug a hole for Jesus. And he died and they put him in it. But Jesus didn't stay there. He rose from the dead to save your soul." And my dad broke. And my dad went forward that night and got saved. It changed our family. I did not get saved. I wish I could tell the story differently. I did not get saved until I was 24. Dolly and I were married. Beth had been born. I was raised in Mikado Baptist Church. As soon as I get to heaven, I'm going to personally apologize to 2 youth pastors because I gave them pain. And so when God saved me, like I said, Dolly and I were married. I got saved first. Dolly got saved later in a meeting with Brother Comfort. Matter of fact, we were in our first ministry. So the pastor's wife gets saved. And she's got testimony all of her own on that, but I won't go there. But it's unique how God puts people all along your way and how God uses people. And my mom and dad are in heaven. I preached both of their funerals. My dad died in 97 and my mother died 4 years ago. And they lived godly lives. And so after I got saved, I was so tore up that I had wounded my mom and dad with my rebellion, that I went over to their home, Dolly and I did, and we sat around their kitchen table, and I apologized to my mom and dad for all of the worries. I was a motorcycle racer. Now, I wasn't a rock musician, and I wasn't into dope and alcohol and chasing girls, but if it drank gas and made noise and went fast, I liked it. And there's a part of me that still likes it. Yes. Are you serious? I knew they got new ones. Yeah. That's great. That's good. That's fantastic. Isn't it amazing what God does? I tell you. Greatest thing that ever happened to me is when I got saved. I tell you that right now. And I apologize to my mom and dad. And 9 months later, here I am working at Midland Glass making beer bottles for Pabst Brewery down the road, and that was my job, and I had the best, highest paying maintenance job in the plant. They were courting me to become on the executive side and wanted me to boss the department, and I got saved. And then 9 months later, God called me to preach. And Dolly and I had built a brand new home. And we sold our home. I sold my motorcycle. I sold my riding lawnmower. We sold pickup truck. And we all we sold it all and went to college and seminary, and we have no regrets. And I have had the privilege of pastoring. This January, 40 years ago, I was ordained into the ministry. And so I am thrilled and trust that God will still, we're just a bunch of crooked sticks God uses to draw a straight line with. And so when we think highly of ourselves, we're going to be in trouble. So we can't do that. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is going to be an unusual message. Matter of fact, I had another message planned. And driving down here, all of that changed. So let me set some background, because as soon as you think about 2 Corinthians, and you're well-taught folks, as soon as you think about 2 Corinthians, you think chapter 8, chapter 9, those are the two giving chapters that Paul uses to give instruction about grace giving. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. Pastor touched on that, your missionary support. But that is not the message. The message is in these first five verses. We see how Paul ministered to the needs of the dear precious saints at Corinth. Now, the problem was this. The Jerusalem saints were being persecuted. And an offering, you know, they didn't have internet. It took weeks and months for word to get around that they're being persecuted. And so Paul began, as he would go to his churches, he would begin to encourage the church to take an offering for the persecuted saints. And so he was going into Asia Minor, went into Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere he would go, the people of God would say, well, yes, we want to be a part of that offering, that need, and we'll be a part of it. Well, Corinth, after they got all their problems settled, we read about that in 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians, they were a mess. But they got right, they made the right choices, and Paul told them about it. Matter of fact, he told them about it a year ago. And they said, oh, we want to give. Now, here was the difference between churches in Macedonia who were giving. They were giving out of their poverty, out of their affliction, chapter 8 says. Corinth was not a poor church. Corinth was located in such a wonderful location that people in Corinth made money. It was a port city. People were coming through there all the time. They weren't out in the country in Asia Minor somewhere in a smaller city. They were wealthy people. They were well-to-do people. And so Paul encouraged them to give. And here's what they said. We want to give. We want to give to this offering. It's right to do. So Paul is traveling. He's telling these folks to give, and they're responding well. But the church at Corinth has been sitting on this and talking about it for a year. And Paul is now going to minister to this church in such a unique way. And what we see is we have a door open to us from this passage of Scripture where we see the tenderness of the Apostle Paul deal with a wrong and wrong thinking in a good church. You know, if our thinking is not scriptural, we will only hit and miss on any decision that we make. But if our thinking is scriptural, we'll make a wise choice every single time. So now Paul is going to deal with these people. And he has been dealing. He takes two chapters to do it. And in between, if you read chapter 8 and if you read the last 10 verses of this chapter, it's tremendous instruction and encouragement. But now in the first five verses, we're going to see Paul tenderly deal with an issue of good people. Now, folks, we all go to church every Sunday. We're good people. I'm speaking to the cream of the crop here. You're no longer sitting in the unconverted area. You're all in the center section. Got it? And you and I, our thinking gets skewed sometimes. and we think wrong. I call it stinking thinking. It messes us up. And so here we see how Paul deals with it. Now, not only does he deal with it tenderly, but you're going to see that he deals with it in a tough way, because he's going to make some clear decisions. So let me just talk to you a little bit about grace giving and how important it is. Our motive behind giving is not to get our money back. That should not be our motive at all. Now, God certainly blesses us way beyond giving us the money back, and we know that. So Paul is trying to help these people get beyond their normal giving. You see, grace giving is, New Testament grace giving is unlike Old Testament giving. For instance, let me prove this to you. Old Testament giving was by a law. New Testament giving is done out of love. Old Testament giving was done out of percentage. This is, and it clearly teaches us, New Testament grace giving is proportional. Now, you can start well at the percentage. You can certainly start there, but you can go beyond that percentage. It's proportional. These were well-to-do people, and equality giving, proportional giving, always allows the offering to be what God wants it to be, because those who can give more, and those who can't, they're still going to give out of their poverty. So when you think about giving, it's important for us to realize that God rewards our giving. He rewards us being faithful. But we don't give to get. That's not why we're doing it. Giving is like any other good work that we should be doing as believers. We should do it prayerfully, thoughtfully. We should do it by design. If you're married, you should talk it through. My wife and I, every time we're going to do a grace gift above our tithe, we're going to talk about it. We're going to pray about it. We're going to talk together about it. What we can do. How can we be a blessing to this evangelist, this missionary, or this person that we know that might not have any connection to our church, that we would want to be a blessing to, that we see their need and we want to give to it. When you look at chapter 8, you'll see that the plan of grace giving is seen in the first several verses. And then the power of grace giving is seen in chapter 8. And the proof of grace giving is seen in chapter 8. And also the provisions of grace giving is seen in chapter 8. But in chapter 9, the focus changes. Now he was an incredible, unbelievable, incredible man that God used. He was highly educated. You can put my brain in a thimble. Wasn't that way with Paul? He was very wise, way beyond his years, and God used him in a great way. Here Paul in chapter 8 gives all that instruction, and then finally when we get to our text, he's now going to put his finger on the pulse of their problem. And how he does it is incredible. And if you and I as believers, when we sit in our local churches and we see that sometimes God uses our pastor to put his finger on the pulse of an issue that's needed in the church, he's called here to do that. He has to do that. He's not a hireling. He's the under-shepherd. And so our response when our pastor puts his finger on a real issue, what greater sacred cow would there be than your pocketbook? I mean, he's down in your face now. So how is he going to deal with this? How is he going to teach this delinquent church that made a promise and he bragged on them? He went all over Asia Minor and said, hey, I was at Corinth. They're taking an offering too. He was on a limb. He was out on a limb. And it had not taken place yet. Well, my proposition is this, and here's the greater truth. This is not about giving tonight. This is about how Paul dealt with these people to get them to see their wrong and they willingly, graciously, and proportionately gave. So God did a miracle through the leadership of Paul. And so that's what I want us to see tonight. It's not about the giving. It's about the leadership of how a pastor dealt with this situation and kept everybody on board. So here's my proposition. A true shepherd that is called by God is not afraid to touch. When we read the first verse, it starts out with Paul touching, to touch and tend his sheep as he sees their needs and lovingly gives his time to care for them personally, publicly, from the pulpit, in your home, in his study, at the coffee shop. Pastors are constantly teaching. Every time that he's with a church member, it is a symposium of learning. Every single time. There's a purpose for that. Fellowship, yes. Enjoy, laugh, absolutely. But there are teaching moments that only God can give you at that very time. Think of it this way. How many times do we see Jesus pulling his disciples aside and teaching them personally? It was like their personal seminary class. That's the only seminary they had. And often that happens. Second thing I want to say about my proposition to you is if he, and I'm speaking about the pastor, if he is a hireling, if he's not called of God, he will fail the sheep. He'll not be able to do it. He'll fail them. He'll not be able to preach to their needs. He'll not be able. He'll fail. If the sheep, and this is fair, all right, I'm going to turn this around. If the sheep are goats, if they're not saved, then they will not understand the tender care of the shepherd. Matter of fact, they'd be offended by his preaching. They would be offended that he confronted them about it. The growth and maturity, and this is my whole proposition to you tonight, the growth and maturity of sheep depend upon, first and foremost, their daily relationship with the shepherd of their soul. That's Jesus. The shepherd of their soul. And then that relationship will be reflected in the care of their under-shepherd, who is a human being like they are. So when you think of it like this, Paul was able, in a masterful way, I was elated as I developed this. I got caught up in this. Paul was such a master at it, I found myself praying, "Dear Lord, help me see the greater picture here, and help me understand it as a pastor." And here I am, nearly 40 years down the road, and I'm still learning. I'm still learning how I can tweak it, how I can do better at it. It's a wonderful thing. So he deals with two things. He deals with their problem, verses 1 through 5. That's what we're going to deal with in the next few minutes. And then he deals with the promises. If you will obey God, he deals with the promises. That's another sermon for another time. All right, let's look at the text. And now that I've explained it to you, as we read it, now before we do, may I say this. Sometimes when we read things in our Bible, the King's English, sometimes we don't understand why the Bible has words where they are and how they are, because it doesn't sound like to us that we can think it through, that we think like that. So I laid all that background to say, and that's not disparaging of the Bible. It's just that sometimes when we read a passage, we just don't get it. We have to reread it and reread it and reread it, and we have to ask the Lord for help. So as we read it, I think that now you will be able to see this unfold before you. So let's read the first five verses. You follow along. "For as touching the ministering to the saints," and that is the title of the message, "ministering to the saints." That's what I entitled this message. "It is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness." Now, we don't use that word, but that word has to do with willingness. It has to do with zeal and eagerness. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. For I know the forwardness of your mind. Whenever we compliment someone that they are willing and eager, that means that their mind is open. I started out this simple message by saying what we think is so important. If our thinking is wrong, regardless of how good our intent is, we will struggle. It will not make sense. Now watch what it says. For which I boast of you to them in Macedonia. I've been in Macedonia. I've been boasting about you. I've been telling them you're going to take up an offering and give to the poor saints, and they're doing the same thing. That okay, I was ready a year ago. You've been sitting on this now for a year. And your zeal hath provoked very many, because I have told them that you were going to give. It's provoked them to give. And here you are, you've not given yet. Just how Paul was arranging these words, it was like little daggers in the heart of good conscious people. He was now in their business. He was in their daily decision making about money. Pretty tough, isn't it? He is an amazing preacher. Look at verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Then look at the integrity he was concerned about in verse 4. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and it was not uncommon, Paul, I want to join your missionary team. Hey, come on. So what if I have some of these Macedonians who gave out of their poverty and affliction? What if they're with me when I come next time? I mean, Paul, this is pressure. He is now making them think way outside their box. Notice what it says. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say, not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. You will be embarrassed if we bring somebody from Macedonia and you've promised a year ago to send money to relieve the poor saints and you haven't even taken the offering. Now, I said he tenderly does it, and I said then he gets a little tough. And I think every pastor should have a tender heart and a tough hide, because he has to stay tender, but he has to stay tough sometimes. Now look at the last verse. It's incredible. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. Titus and his company of servants. I've alerted Titus. He's coming. I put the brethren on watch. I told them about your delinquency. Now watch what he does here. This is amazing. That they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. They're coming and they're taking the offering. They're coming and you're going to give. You're going to keep your promise. I mean, Paul is so masterful at this. That ye had noticed before, look at the last part, that the same might be ready as the matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. And what Paul was saying here was, I'm doing this not because I'm mad at you, not because I think that you're a truce breaker. I'm not even dealing with why you forgot or why you haven't taken the offering. He says, I'm concerned about the saints who sacrificed in their giving, and you've yet to sacrifice, and you're well off. I'm concerned that if I've told them you were and you haven't, that they're going to think that you're covetous people, that you're stingy and tight-fisted and you're not open-handed. Paul was, could I say it this way, he was cleaning their clock and hugging them at the same time. There's an art to that. I mean, there's an art to that. So when your pastor stands and he's got fire in his eyes and his jugular veins are sticking out of his neck and he's waxing eloquently and he's dealing with an issue. That's why when he finishes, before you leave, he's got his arm around you in the foyer, being sure that you feel loved and not just preached to. It's important. Paul's personal ministry to them. It's found in some words in verse 1. Look back there with me if you would. Touching. This refers to Paul's respect for the believers at Corinth. They had grown in their faith. They had matured. They put some major sins behind them. And now here's Paul saying, you know, you've come a long way. And I'm willing, I respect you highly, but I want to touch you in this area, because this is an area that needs to be taken care of. Paul was saying, I'm greatly concerned for you. That's what he was saying. And every pastor is concerned for it, for his people. And he was doing it for their sakes, so that they would not be looked upon by the brethren in the known world at that time, that here is a wealthy church that made a promise and didn't fulfill the promise. That's what he was dealing with. So the principle is simply this. Shepherds are not afraid to touch and tend. That's what under-shepherds do. That's what a shepherd does. This was illustrated to me, and my time is fleeting. This is illustrated to me when I pastored in West Virginia for 6 years after our training. Dolly and I, we were on staff at Highland Park for a while, and then we went to our first full-time ministry in Mannington, West Virginia, and I met two sheep farmers. One was a former member of our church, old enough to be my grandfather, and one was old enough to be my father, and he was still a member of the church. And I met them, and they're just good people. I fell in love with them. You know, in West Virginia, you either get adopted. When you're from Georgia and you go to West Virginia to pastor, you either get adopted or they throw you out. Simple as that. So they either love you or you're gone. So I'm not sure, but the longer I've lived, I think these two farmers that loved each other, I think they kind of ganged up on me because they were sheep farmers. Every year, the church had a lamb roast. And Curtis Michael would always provide the lamb. He had kept 100 head of sheep. And he took them to the fair. He had prize-winning sheep. He was an unbelievable sheep farmer. And he would do, he would slay the sheep, the lamb, for the lamb roast. One day I got a call from Mr. Hall. He was old enough to be my grandfather. And I was a young pastor. I needed a lot of help. I still need a lot of help. But I was a young pastor then. And, you know, sometimes zeal without knowledge can get you in all kind of trouble. You can do stupid stuff. And they saw that my heart was loving them. And so Mr. Hall called and he said, Pastor Arrowood, I'm getting ready to shear the sheep, and I want to invite you to come over. He said, just put on your blue jeans and an old shirt, and just spend a few hours with me. So I did. I went over and was in his barn. And he took a sheep, and I mean the sheep was just the wool. I mean, have you ever seen a sheep that really needed shearing? You know, the reason you shear them because their legs are like toothpicks, and if they fall over, they get the Bible calls it being cast down. If they get cast down, they cannot get up on their own. They become the wolf's dinner by nightfall. And so it's important that you shear the sheep. And so he took a sheep and he sheared it, got the power shears, and he was telling me that you run your hands in the wool and you're feeling for obstructions or cancers. And he says, you don't press down hard. He says, you love them. I mean, this sheep just stood there like it was normal. And all that wool come just flopping down. So he set the second sheep up, and he handed me the shears. He said, this is yours. I had never done that before. I didn't make a stroke from the tail of that lamb to the neck, and that lamb was bleeding profusely. I had not found the imperfections and the moles, and all of a sudden, the sheep, and I looked at Mr. Hall, and he says, keep on. And I sheared the sheep. And when you shear a sheep, he's pitiful. If you nick him, if you don't do it right, he's pitiful and he's bleeding. You would think that he would be ready for the grave. And I stood there, and I saw that sheep bleeding. Mr. Hall put his arm around me. He says, you know, sometimes we sheep, we need shearing. But he says, you know, we don't need shearing every Sunday. And he taught me a tremendous lesson. It was a symposium of truth. I got it. I went to the barn and learned a lesson. Several months later, it was the lamb roast. Curtis called me. I never asked them. It was later on that I figured, I think that they ganged up on me, Brother Chuck. Going to teach this young buck preacher a few lessons. He says, I'm ready to slay the lamb. You want to come out? I said, sure. So I went out, and he took that lamb behind him, and he brought that lamb between his legs, and he pulled his head to the side, and he had in his teeth a large butcher knife. And in a moment, out of his teeth came that knife, and in one slice, that lamb, his blood began to push itself out of the veins. And I watched the lamb as the lamb knuckled under and finally buckled, and I watched him licking the hand of the sheep farmer as it fell on the floor and finished bleeding out. And it taught me one of the greatest lessons. And it changed my life. And I have taken those lessons into the pastorate with me for the purpose of realizing when you need to push in a thumbtack, you don't need a 20-pound sledgehammer. You just don't need a 20-pound sledgehammer when you're pushing in thumbtacks. And Paul taught that great principle. Let me tell you who was learning. Titus. All of his assistants that were with him. Some authors believe that Barnabas was there. Some believe that Barnabas's cousin was there, John Mark. So when you really look at it, his personal ministry to them, he ministered to them. The word ministering there in verse 1 is the same Greek word diakonia that we get our word deacon from. That we serve. We're servants. Paul was teaching that, hey, I'm a servant to you. I'm not lording over you. I'm not here to scam you out of your money. I'm not here to fleece you. I am here to help you see the importance of keeping your word. In verse 21 of chapter 8, he said, keeping all things honest before God and man. What was he saying? He was helping them see their need. And then he says, the rest of verse 1, Paul's pen spoke. It is superfluous for me to write unto you. It is superabundant. That word superfluous means, hey, this is a great need. I can't let this slip. I can't let this go. There are things about a pastor who's the under-shepherd. He just can't let them go. He is going to teach you the truth about them. And it might strike against the grain of your thinking. It may arrest your attention. It may get you angry at him. But he's doing that because he loves you. And so Paul was putting it in writing. And then look in verse 2, and I have to do this quickly. Paul's praise for the saints. He talks about their zeal. He talks about their eagerness to give. He in the previous chapter, in verses 10 and 11, he was bragging on them. You are wonderful people. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul points out their hypocrisy. His insight is seen in verse 3. His integrity is seen in verse 4. He did some sending and boasting and confronting. And Paul, he had no personal axe to grind with these people. He loved them. Their procrastination was wrong. They were wronging themselves. They were wronging the poor saints down in Jerusalem. They were developing a bad testimony to the saints of Macedonia and Achaia. They were wronging God and making a promise and not keeping it. And Paul would have been negligent in his pastoral responsibility had he not touched them about this, had he not put his hands on this. He had to do it. And now he provides a great example for us. So next time your pastor preaches on something that, you know, we had a farmer in our church in Ohio, and he had this saying. Every now and then he'd say it. Pastor Harwood, you're plowing awful close to the corn this morning. That was his way of saying, you're doing a good job, keep it up. Don't let us slip. Some people can't take it. Do you remember when he tried to teach, of all things, doctrine? The doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation to the Galatians. And they got upset at him. And what did he say to them? Am I therefore become your enemy because I told you the truth? So how you respond to your pastor's preaching and him dealing with a sensitive issue, listen, is a direct reflection of your relationship with God. A direct relationship. And people who will gossip about this good man or turn his sentences around or criticize him, they are the ones who are showing themselves who they really are. It's a powerful, powerful lesson. I said I was going to stop at 7. I'm sorry I didn't get finished. But you can. It's easy to figure it out. Would you like for me to at least do verse 5 real quick? Therefore, what I'm going to do is I'll break this down so that you can see it. That you deserve to see the last verse. I've got 35 seconds. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort. Paracleto is the Greek word. It's the word we get paraclete, the Holy Spirit, that comes alongside to invite, to invoke, or to instruct. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that's Titus and his assistants, that they would go before you, that they're going to come to you ahead of time and make up beforehand your bounty. They're going to take up your gifts. Get ready. Get your wallet out. They're going to take up your grace gifts collectively. Whereof ye had noticed before that you had previously promised to give to the Lord and the poor saints in Jerusalem. That the same, that is the same offering, might be ready as a matter of bounty. That the offering be a reflection of your generosity and not as of covetousness, that people will not see you as grudging givers and tight fisted people. Wow, I'm telling you, that's their issue. That was their issue in Corinth. You know the issue in this church? The main issue, I don't know, Pastor and I haven't talked, but it wouldn't be grace giving. But I guarantee you, you have issues in your life. We all do. As a young pastor, I needed the sheep. And the sheep would never have the pastor had it not been for some lessons that God taught me. It's so simple. It clears up our stinking thinking. Father, help us to see such simple truth. And help us go away from here realizing that sometimes we're going to get sheared. And sometimes we're going to be loved. And sometimes we're going to be corrected. And sometimes we're going to have our sins pointed out. And it's all healthy and good for us. And I pray, dear God, that as we have our sins pointed out, that we would be like David of old when Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And that we would not put up a fuss or a fight or rebel or in our pride bristle up, but that we would fall on our face and say, "Dear God, forgive me. I need this fixed in my life." Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all our sins. Thank you for this sweet church, this good pastor, this good staff, continue to bless Emmanuel in unusual ways. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.